All right. Is it getting a little warm in here? Yeah, I don't think there's anything we can do about it. With the heat outside. So if the men start to get tired and fall asleep today, just break open those cookies, all right? And have a munch there. So we are in Genesis chapter 38. It's been a busy week. So I did not get any notes out. There is some blank notes that you can take notes on in your bulletin. And then those who use the YouVersion, which first off, I apologize. I think last week I forgot to put that up there. It's up there this week. You can still take notes in that as well. So, and if you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will give you a Bible. And we're going to be reading the entire chapter, Genesis 38, today. This is an odd story. It is right in the middle of the events of Joseph's life. And it seems out of place. It seems actually even a little inappropriate. Some pastors who preach through Genesis tend to skip chapter 38 because it can seem like a daunting and difficult chapter. I think there are some very important things to it, some very important lessons to learn. The way I'm going to teach this today is I'm going to do a little bit more explaining the details of this event here, which I don't do that often. But there's some cultural and traditional things in here that in order to understand the passage, I guess we've got to understand those, or else we're going to look at this going, what in the world is this about? So there's actually several lessons to be learned, but one overarching lesson at the end of the message today. So, if you would turn with me there to Genesis 38, and let's start with verse 1. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of a Naim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of that place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at a name at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant. And she said, please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. And he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as she drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, honestly, this is one of the more interesting stories. I doubt anybody fell asleep there for this one. Again, it just seems kind of odd. This is placed in between events of Joseph's life. The rest of the Genesis is about Joseph. Is it a mistake that it's there? We don't, as Christians, we believe that the Word of God is inspired, that everything is in there for a reason. So some scholars think, well, this story kind of helps build the dramatic, the drama of the Joseph story. You know, we just got through reading his brother selling him into slavery, and now it stops here. So we're kind of waiting to see what happens. You know, what happens to Joseph, and they throw this in there. But there's also another reason why, there's a couple reasons why this is probably in there. The second reason is that if you didn't know that Judah was to become the man which the Messiah would come from, one might think that Joseph was going to be that man. And so in the book of Genesis particularly, there's kind of a question going on. Who's going to be the chosen one? Who's going to be the one that the Messiah comes through? That these promises spoken to Abraham, promises spoken to Isaac and Jacob, are going to be fulfilled through. And you'll remember that the three oldest of Jacob's sons disqualified themselves from being this person that the promise would come through. Reuben slept with his father's wife. Simeon and Levi slaughtered the men of Shechem. So these three disqualified themselves. And now you have Judah here. He's the fourth oldest. So naturally the promise would go to him. But you have Joseph, who is Jacob's favorite. Joseph, who is the son of Jacob's favorite wife. So there's a question. Who is it going to be through? So this chapter kind of serves to show that the line of Judah was in danger at one point, but through God's providence, it continued. Okay? So we'll get into that a little bit more here. Again, so kind of an odd story. So let's just kind of go through it here. It says that in verse 1, it happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. At what time? Well, at the same, that's an indicator that this part of the story is following on the heels of selling Jacob into slavery, or Joseph into slavery. At that time, we're not given a reason why Judah decided to separate himself from his brothers. But being that it follows the story of selling Joseph into slavery, you might remember that it was Judah's idea to sell Joseph into slavery. And Judah was the one who was against killing him. So when Jacob finds out, he believes that Joseph is dead, I'm wondering if that didn't have a profound effect on Judah. And so Judah decides, I'm going to get out of here. I don't want to deal with it. I don't want to be reminded of what I did, the decision I made. I don't want to be reminded when I'm around my brothers. I don't want to hear them talk about it. You know, I'm going to run away. Sounds kind of familiar because that is a human trait, is it not? We sin, we do something horrible, and we want to try to get away from the consequences of it. You know, we used to have Celebrate Recovery here, and one thing that Celebrate Recovery really taught me and made me realize was that, you know, most of the time when we have these hurts, habits, and hang-ups, they're the result of something that we've done in our life or something that has been done to us that we can't deal with, that we can't handle. So we run away. We run away to alcohol. We run away to drugs. We run away to pornography. We run away to codependency. We run away, you know, all these different things. I think the lesson kind of in here, because what we see is we see Judah getting hooked up with an Adullamite who's a Canaanite. Right? He's a Canaanite from the town of Adullah, so he's an Adullamite. And we see that his friendship with Hira influences him. He marries a Canaanite. Now think about that. When Abraham went to find a wife for Isaac, he could have very easily found one in Canaan. But he decided to go back to his family and find a wife there. Same thing with Jacob. Now, admittedly, part of the reason why Jacob was sent away was to get away from his brother. But if you remember, his mother, Rebecca, said that she wanted him to marry someone inside the family and not like his brother who married the Canaanite women. She said that it would be the death of her if he were to marry. So there's kind of a pattern that's being set here for the children of Abraham to go marry within the family and to stay away from the Canaanite blood. Why is that? Well, later on, God commands Israel to go in and wipe out the Canaanites, and he tells them not to intermarry with them or anything like that, you know. So, but Judah, influenced by his friend, influenced by the culture he's put himself into because he's run away from his brothers and sisters, ends up making some bad decisions, marries a Canaanite woman. I think there's a lesson there as well. You know, we can make mistakes as Christians, and we have, right? Sometimes we feel so much shame in the mistake that we've made, instead of dealing with instead of repenting, instead of seeking forgiveness, instead of, turning around, we want to distance ourselves from our brothers and sisters. That is a bad thing to do. That is an awful thing to do. Because when we try to cover up our sin and ignore our sin, we usually end up into greater and deeper sin. I've seen it particularly in divorce. When somebody divorces their spouse, I've seen it about four or five times over the last 5 or 6 years. I where I stand on that is a sin. God does not like divorce. God designed us to stay with the person that we marry. We become one flesh with them and so forth. And so I've seen this when people have been together for a long time and one of them decides to divorce the other. Then they distance themselves from their brothers and sisters in Christ. They only maintain contact with those who don't really challenge them in their sin. But they distance themselves and then they get into deeper and deeper sin. I've seen many of them. Many who, a majority of them who don't even go to church anymore. When we sin, it's important that we repent and that we humble ourselves. No matter how embarrassing it is, no matter how shameful it is, that we remain in the family here and we allow healing to take place and we allow the love of our brothers and sisters to overwhelm us and encourage us and help us to heal. So I thought that was just kind of a lesson that we can learn out of this situation here. So he departs from his family. Judah departs from his family. He makes a friend with an Adullamite. Marries a Canaanite woman. Notice that he names the first son, but she names the other two sons. I think that might be a little bit of an indicator of the influence that she had on Judah. There might be an indicator that they didn't even have a, we can read a lot into this, and so I'm just saying it's an indicator that it might have been. It's not necessarily the case, but it says that when Shelah was born, Judah was in Chezeb, meaning that he might have been away, might have not have been a very good relationship. He finds his firstborn, a daughter. Instead of allowing her, oh, let me back up here real quick again. There's another thing I want you to notice too. It says that when Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, he took her and went into her, and she conceived. Now, the way this is worded may indicate that Judah did the exact same thing that was done to his sister, Tamar. You remember that? Or not, I'm sorry. Not Tamar, Dinah. His sister Dinah. The whole reason why the men of Shechem were killed by Simeon and Levi. Remember that Shechem saw Dinah, thought she was beautiful, says that he loved her, he had all these emotions for her, and he took her without her permission, without the father's permission. So it's kind of interesting that this, I'm not saying that it might, that is what would definitely happen, but there seems to be some indicator here that it could have been what happened. Again, just they were upset when it happened to their sister, but because of their sin, they allow other sin to come into their life. Anyway, verse 6, Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. There is no background information here about Tamar, but one might assume that Judah kind of understood that his relationship with his wife was not the best. And so he went out of his way to try to find a good woman for his son Ur. Tamar means palm tree, the palm is a symbol of uprightness in Hebrew culture and in Jewish culture. So Ur is a wicked man. I can't fathom how much more wicked. I mean, we're seeing the things that Judah is doing. But when it says that he was a wicked man and displeased God, his wickedness must have been far beyond his father's wickedness. You know? So God takes him before he can have children. And this is important to understand. This would have been, would have been the one that the Messiah should have come through. But because of his wickedness and possibly the influence that would have been on his children, God takes him before he can have a child. So there is a law in the Middle East at this time. It's called a Levantine law. Or not Levantine. It's called a... a lever... I totally lost track of my notes here. It's a law that that God actually establishes in the Old Testament, but we see that this law was actually a tradition in the Middle East much earlier than this. And the law basically says that if a man dies childless, then their brother must provide an heir. That person's brother or nearest relative must provide an heir. You are familiar with the story of Ruth, right? And there's that whole scenario there where, my mind is going blank. Well, Boaz, thank you, Boaz. Where Boaz is in front of other relatives as well, and we realize that Boaz is not the next of kin who should marry Ruth, but the next of kin actually takes off his sandal and hands it to Boaz, indicating that he's giving up that right. And so Boaz is able to marry Ruth. So we see that in that story there. So it's the same thing here. So Judah goes to Onan, his second son, and says, you need to perform this right. You need to give your brother a descendant so that descendant can inherit what the firstborn is supposed to inherit, right? But Onan's no dummy. Onan knows that if he does this, then there will be less for him, you know. And I think that's kind of his thinking here. Again, it's not specifically stated here in the scripture, but I think that's kind of his thinking. So he says, you know, I'm not going to give my brother an heir. And if he doesn't get an heir, then guess where his portion goes? It goes to me now, the next of kin. So he obviously makes it where it's impossible for Tamar to get pregnant. Again, God sees this as being extremely evil. Why is this more evil than anything else? I'm not real sure, except for it may have something to do with the person whom the Messiah is going to come through. So because of this, because Onan is thinking about himself, he's not thinking about his brother. We're as Christians, we're told to love our brothers, we love ourselves, right? You know, he's not thinking about his brother, he's thinking about only himself. God takes his life. So now, two sons have died in connection with Tamar. It's interesting that Judah thinks that Tamar is the reason why this happens. So I don't know if he's really blind to the evilness of his sons. The scripture doesn't tell us that he knows that God took his children. So maybe he's just trying to come up with the best reason. And both of them seem to be connected to Tamar. So he's going to make sure that Shelah, his youngest son, does not really get Tamar. Even though he gives Tamar this promise, when Shelah grows up, you'll be able to take him. She sends him as the traditions of the culture of that time. She sends her back to her father's house. Well, it becomes obvious to Tamar that Judah is not going to fulfill his promise. And so we see this odd thing happen. She takes it into her hands. She hears that her father-in-law is going up to shear sheep. And I find it interesting that the plan that she comes up with is to pose as a prostitute. Because that, to me, says that maybe she knew something about Judah and about his habits, about things that he participated in. So she dresses up as a prostitute and obviously knows that he's going to take advantage of her, you know, when he sees her. Now, to her advantage, he has nothing to give her at that point. Now, I don't know if that's I do know that when she asks for a deposit, in a sense, that to give one's personal items, such as the cord, the staff, and the signet, was a common thing. You know, that basically, that'd be me giving my driver's license over to someone, saying, I'll come back and get it when I bring you what I owe you. You know, so fortunately, she gets these items that definitely identify Judah, and she goes back home and picks up where she left off as a widow. I mentioned that Judah was influenced by his friend Hira, the Adullamite. We see here that Hira is actually a part of this thing. You know, Judah sends Hira back with the goat, with the kid. So Hira knows exactly what Judah did. You know, maybe something that Hira himself did as well. Not with Tamar, but I mean something that he often did as well. It's interesting that in the lineage of Jesus, that there are four women that are listed. I mean, if you look in Matthew chapter 1, most of the time when the Jews did lineage, They knew the lineage of the mother, but they usually only quoted the lineage of the fathers. Verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, Bathsheba. Each one of these women, maybe not Ruth, but I even think Ruth in a sense, each one of these women had participated in sexual sin. I think that's kind of interesting. Tamar with Judah. You have Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute. You have Ruth, who, and I'm going to say that maybe this was a sexual sin because obviously she not only had relations with her first husband, that she had relations with Boaz as well. And then, of course, Bathsheba, who David had committed adultery with. But it's interesting also that all four of these women are recognized in Scripture. All four of them are recognized in Scripture. It's kind of my overarching point today, is that God uses even the most unseemly people to accomplish His will. When Judah hears that Tamar is pregnant, he is such a hypocrite, isn't he? He says, bring her out so we can burn her. You know? I think that happens in our culture a lot today. When a woman gets pregnant, it's not the guy's fault, it's her fault. Right? No. But that's the way our culture looks at it, you know. It's her fault. It's not his fault. I think we can learn something here as well, you know. People need to take responsibility for their sin. And when Tamar presents the items to Judah, I mean, he can't say anything. He knows. I mean, he has to take responsibility for his sin. But notice that he knows right away why Tamar did what she did. Here's the deal. Tamar was more concerned about Judah's prodigy than he himself was. And if it wasn't for Tamar, Judah wouldn't have had children whom the Messiah could have come through. We see what Tamar did, and we say it's wrong, but she did what she thought was right, given the traditions and customs of the culture. It was Judah's responsibility to provide Tamar with a son so that he could be heir. And Judah understands that. He says, I know why she did this. Basically, I know why she did this because I didn't give my son Shelah to her. I know why she did this because I was the one on the wrong here. That's why he's able to say she's more righteous. Because you might look at that and go, why is Tamar righteous? You know, that was not a righteous act. It was more righteous. And it wasn't that it was the best thing that she could have done. But it was more right than what he did. That's the reason why he says she was more righteous. You know? So she has twins, and it's kind of a repeat with Jacob and Esau. And God uses her. And his son is able to come here to earth and die for our sins. All right. What I want us to really get out of this story today is the fact that we all have made mistakes. We all have sinned. And we have an enemy who likes to hold every bad and unrighteous thing that we've ever done over our head, right? You ever experienced that where things are going really good and then either you mess up, you make some mistake, or you're reminded of your past and it like totally just kind of puts a brake. I can't be used by God, and I'm horrible. I've done so many bad things in my life. I mean that really is just the enemy saying those things to you, you know. You can't be used by God. Look at all the bad things you've done. Look at how horrible you are. Look at the problem with having this type of attitude is that we don't realize this, but when we say to God, you can't use me because of all the bad things I've done, we've actually put ourselves on God's throne. Does that make sense? We've actually put ourselves there. We're telling God what He can and cannot do. But yet, we can say that God can do anything. God is all-powerful. God is all-seeing. God is all-knowing. God is sovereign. Except for when it comes to my life. God, you can't use me. How arrogant that is. Here we have the story of Tamar. I think it serves as some comfort and encouragement to us. God can use even the worst of sinners. But Paul is a perfect example of that. Paul says, you know, I was out there killing Christians. And now, not that he's trying to put the spotlight on him, but he's using himself as an example. He says, now look at me. My whole life is dedicated to the Lord. My whole life is dedicated to spreading the good news. Turn with me to Romans 8. Romans 8:28. This is a verse that many of us have memorized, and if you haven't memorized it, probably needs to be one that you do memorize. Let's start with verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. When you heard the message of Jesus Christ, He was calling you. And when you accepted the message of Jesus Christ, you accepted God's predestination for you. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. When we listen to what the enemy says, we basically say, God, all this stuff is hooey here. Don't believe it. Verse 28, and when we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Oh, there's a caveat here, though, right? You hear it there? How is it that things work together for the good? It's only those who love Him. And we're not talking about some emotional love here, some feeling. Scripture doesn't describe love as being emotional and a feeling. It describes it as being action. So if we love God, it doesn't mean we just have some strong emotional feeling or attachment to Him. Boy, I love you, Lord. That man gave me a big hug. That isn't what it means. It means I submit to you. I call you master. I do what you command of me. And this scripture says that those who love Him, for those who love God, all things work together for good. And also notice this, because I think some people think that We translate this as meaning all things work together for me, good for the good of me. That's not what this says. It just says for good. How does the world define good? Well, good is that which benefits me. Anything that which benefits me, that's what good is. How does Scripture define what is good? That's which benefits others. Yeah, so when it says that all things work for good, do you think that it really means all things are going to work good for me? Guess what? You've got the best of the best already. You're saved by Jesus Christ. You're saved by His blood. You have salvation. You have a promise of heaven. You have the Holy Spirit living in you. You've got the best of the best. There's no better good you can receive. You can't get it. You've got it. So when you're loving Christ, guess who gets the good? Those around you. When they hear the good news and they meet Jesus Christ for the first time and they receive Him into their lives, there's no gooder good you can get because it's the goodest good there is. And my English isn't very good. So here's the deal. You know, you've made some bad mistakes. You and I both have made some bad mistakes. The fact is, we're probably going to make some more bad mistakes. You know, we've sinned. We've sinned real good. And the enemy is always going to be there trying to use that against us. Well, the message is stop listening to the enemy. Stop listening to the enemy. He wants to disrupt, destroy, discourage, all these things. He, by throwing these things up in our face every time things seem to be going good, God is using us. The fact is, you are forgiven. Every sin, past, present, and future, you are forgiven. Our past sins, the sins that Jesus died for, cannot prevent God from using us to glorify Himself. It cannot prevent God from using us to glorify Himself. We know that He is more capable of taking these things and working them together for good. He's more than capable of doing that. God has chosen, and when you think about this too, God has chosen us, you and me, to be an important part of the process of evangelism and discipleship. I'm sure He could have done it another way. I'm sure He didn't have to rely on us broken, non-functioning very well vessels. But He did. He chose you, He chose me to tell the world about Jesus Christ. And you know what? The very fact that we have messed up, that we've done some unrighteous things, that we've sinned, and we've been forgiven, speaks so much louder than the person who is perfect, who never sins, telling the world about Jesus Christ. We have to be, in some sense, we have to be broken in order to really be used by God to share the good news. God wants to use your brokenness. God wants to use your past mistakes, your sins, because He wants to promote the good in other people's lives. He wants to take the best that He's given you, and He wants to give it to others also. So the next time you start throwing a pity party about all the bad things that you've done and you're tempted to tell God that He can't use you, just remember what He did with Tamar. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for Your Word. We get these stories in here that sometimes we don't want to take a look at. We just want to ignore, think that. But they serve as powerful illustrations. The enemy doesn't want us to understand that we can be used by You. The enemy wants us to be trapped into thinking that we're useless, that we've done too many bad things, that we'll never straighten up, blah, blah, blah. And as long as we believe those things, He's right. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to get in the right frame of mind. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of the mind. That's what it means to have a renewed mind. It means to stop thinking the way the world thinks, or to stop thinking the way the enemy wants us to think, and to think the way that your Spirit wants us to think. So Lord, I pray that you would continue to renew our mind. Today is just another step in that renewing of our mind. And it would be real easy to just turn around and leave and go back to life and not be effective in trying to expand the kingdom. I pray, Holy Spirit, I pray that you just really hammer this into us today. That you can use us and you will use us when we submit to you. You will use us to produce the best thing in other people's lives when they come to know you and your Son, Jesus Christ, as Lord and Savior. Give us boldness, strength to stand against the enemy and to do what you've called us to do. It is in your precious name we pray. Amen.